1066, near a town called Hastings. William the... That's a pretty easy one. Another name that I would have accepted is William the... Oh, excuse me? I didn't know if anyone would game to just call out bastard in church at me, but thank you. That's right. William the Bastard is also an acceptable answer. All right, what about 5, 6, 7 decades earlier? Ethelred the Unready, meaning not that he was unprepared, but he was ill-advised. He had poor counsel. Harold the Harefoot, not because of his hairy feet, but because he was fast, like a hare, the animal, the hare, and a talent in hunting. Okay, Anglo-Saxon king of England, first to be canonised, Edward the Confessor, not that he divulged salacious details about his goings-ons, but he professed and confessed the faith. Let's see, oh, this is one of my favourite ones, Henry II of England, Henry Curt Mantle, because he had a short Curt Mantle coat. He wore a short coat. Henry Curt Mantle. Edward I. Edward Longshanks, gold star. Again, Edward Longshanks, because he was quite tall. 6'2", which was tall for those days. So you can call me Lucas Longshanks, if you like. Or, actually, I prefer his other name, maybe. Yeah, it's a bit there. His other name was Edward the Hammer, which is pretty impressive, isn't it? He was a temperamental and intimidating man. Mary I. Bloody Mary, that's right, yep. She earned her name for her persecution of Protestants in an attempt to restore Roman Catholicism in England. Very good. Very good, history buffs. Sometimes the characters of history earned their nicknames or cognomens, as grammarians would describe them, through their deeds. Vlad the Impaler, for instance. Well, he just loved to impale people. They gave him the name because he stuck people on poles. He didn't get the idea to impale people because they gave him the nickname. Sometimes the names described the person or proclaimed a deed or a conquest. William the Conqueror. He successfully invaded and conquered Britain, principally the Battle of Hastings. Other times the names were bestowed upon people, in honour of their character or as a prediction. These described characteristics identifiable in the person that would presumably influence their actions and their future. Edward the Hammer, Edward Longshanks, was uncompromising and crushed those who opposed him. So the name and the actions that confirmed its aptness reflected what people saw and met in him. Likewise, presumably for Philip the Fair, John the Fearless, and Richard the Lionheart. Think about the names and claims that were being shouted at Jesus that day as he rode into Jerusalem. Lord, King, one who saves, who will save. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Notice the explicit connection of Jesus' kingship to peace in heaven. Think back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Where have we heard already that phrase, glory to God in the highest heaven? It's in the story of Jesus' birth, as told in Luke. There we read of heavenly host proclaiming peace on earth, a saviour, a messiah, Lord is born, and his rule is linked explicitly to the glory and peace of heaven being proclaimed and embodied on earth. But the names given to Jesus reflect the hopes and expectations of the people surrounding him, their projections. To understand this better, we need to note the literary context of this passage. the first of the two stories directly preceding this one in Luke 19 is of Jesus walking through the crowd and spotting Zacchaeus up the sycamore tree. It's quite a familiar story for us. And Jesus invites himself to lunch at his place. Now clearly we know from this story that Jesus defies the crowd's expectations and behaves according to an ethic counter to the expectations of the system, of the empire, of the world at the time. The crowd expect Jesus, as a religious teacher, to be concerned with purity, with reputation. Surely he wouldn't be seen associating with the likes of a rich tax collector. I wonder if this story reveals some of the religious expectations being projected on Jesus. Now, clearly I am a long way from Jesus, so I hesitate to link immediately from Jesus to an analogy involving myself. But I have learnt long ago to expect all sorts of comments and reactions when people find out that I'm a minister. Oh, but you're young. Oh, but you're married. Oh, but your hair. Oh, but you're drinking a beer. Yep. My task is to be the best minister and man that I am created and called to be, not the caricature minister that others think I should be. Jesus was happy to defy and challenge people's social and religious expectations because he had a different way, a way that was different, counter in some respects to the social norms of class and caste, stratification, rejection and exclusion. The second story in Luke chapter 19, after Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree, is the parable that Jesus then tells of a wealthy landowner who goes away for some time and leaves three employees with various sums of money for them to manage in his absence. The worker who fulfills his expectation is rewarded, and the worker who fails to behave according to expectations is rejected, is described as wicked, amidst threats of violence and slaughter. The third worker of the story is rejected because they had a different way, a way that was different, that was counter in some respects to the political and economic norms of wealth attracting wealth, extracting money from the labour of those with little into the coffers of those with much. The worker was rejected not because they lost the boss's money. The story makes it plain that the worker ensured its preservation. But the worker was rejected because they failed to participate in the prevalent system. The design and the reach of the economic system is total. It is literally an economic totalitarian regime in which, beginning with money, passively earns the wealthy more money, even when they are away. To all those who have, more will be given, but from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Even the banks are bound to the system and contribute to it, hence the landowner's anger. You didn't have to do anything. You could have just put my money in the bank and I would have made more money. But the third worker has exposed the iniquity of the whole system. Someone is getting paid here for neither of us doing labour. Why is it that of the two of us, it is the rich man who gets paid for neither of us doing labour? If I participate in this system, neither of us do labour, but you get paid. If I don't participate in this system, neither of us labour, and neither of us get paid. Isn't that fair? But the rage sparked by those who point out the emperor's lack of clothes is violent, lethal. The landowner says, "As for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence." In this story, the wealthy and powerful justify slaughter of those who oppose them, of those who point out the way the game is stacked. of those living out a different way, which threatens to disrupt the whole rigged game. And this is the scene set for Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, offering and living a different way. The image that strikes me this morning regarding the stone the builders rejected is of an odd-shaped stone. I imagine the reason perhaps the stone was rejected was not because of its substance. It's presumably made of the same geological forces as produce all the rest of the stone being used. And that is entirely beyond the builder's control. See, I imagine here that we're talking about building with ancient stone blocks, not modern bricks. Modern bricks are an aggregated sludge that's baked to harden for hours in a furnace, and the colour and the composition of it can be controlled and chosen. The modern builder can choose and can vary the substance of the building material. But this analogy of the stone that the builders rejected, which became the keystone, the cornerstone, this analogy is describing builders who are working with the substance of creation. They build with the stone that emerges from the crust of the earth, that tumbles from the cliff face, is thrown from the volcano or washed clean by the stream. The builder is an editor, a collator, not a creator. So this builder has looked at the rocks available and rejected one. They've attempted to build something without using this one stone. They didn't want that. Perhaps they've been working for days, for weeks, for months, for years. Perhaps the edifice is piled high. Presumably a lot of effort has been expended so far. I can imagine a great reluctance to start again. But it's unstable. It threatens collapse. It needs the rejected stone. In fact, it relies upon it. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. In this world of human-designed systems, social, political, economic, the builders have been working hard to build it in their favour and preserve the edifice of their endeavours. But we have rejected the stone of the way of Jesus. But the inequality and instability of the system is due to its foundation, or lack of, the way of Jesus. The way that chooses not the pursuit of power, authority, and the ability to coerce. The way that looks into the eyes of a person and sees in them the capacity to be more. Now you are a fisherman, but you can be so much more. The way that refuses to participate in blame and shame. That steps in between the bloodthirsty crowds and defends and humanizes the accused and the rejected. The way that invites and entices people to wonder if what we have is inherited is all that can yet be. The way that strikes fear into the powerful and risks their violent wrath, though not through threat or intimidation, but through embodiment and incarnation of this other way. As we enter again into Easter week, we are faced with the deep question of life. Which way shall we follow? Shall we follow the way of the builders of this world, whose social systems uphold power, purity, and exclusion, whose economic systems extract wealth from the labour of the poor and fill the coffers of the wealthy, and whose political systems allow the slaughter of those who challenge? Or shall we follow the way of the Creator of this world, whose way brings life, life abundant, and life even beyond death? Jesus was beloved by the poor and the outcast, but he was a threat to people with power. Jesus stood against the temple, so he was a threat to the Sadducees. Jesus healed on the Sabbath and ate with sinners, so he was a threat to the Pharisees. Jesus took the titles of Lord, Son of God, and King. Those were Caesar's titles. He was a threat to the government. Jesus came without violence, yet he disturbed the peace. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world were frightened. This is the stone the builders rejected. Lord, help us to love your kingdom more than the kingdoms of this world. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen.